have the PowerPoint ready? Yeah. Okay. Welcome, and I also feel welcome in your environment here. That's the thing with being part of Adventist Church, wherever you go in different countries, there is some kind of common base, you feel like you're at home. And there is diversity, there is richness in that diversity too, in different cultures, but there is this passion for exploring the Bible and learning about God's will and God's revelation. And I saw that already in your Bible school, and thank you, Richard, for greatly led Sabbath school and questions that you're wrestling with. And I think today would be one of those questions that I think we all will meet on our Christian way. There's no way you can skip this question. This is a question of the church or the role of community in your Christian discipleship. Okay? We were thinking about this during COVID, even before that. Is church essential for Christian journey, or are we better off alone pursuing this individualistic relationship with Christ, you know? So this kind of times when we are questioning the role and the value of church, why bother with that, people are asking. This is the time to re-examine, actually, where do we stand? What's the vision of Christ for true discipleship in 21st century? How are we to follow Christ today? And what is the role of community on this journey with God? So today's topic is about church released, about joining the relational revolution. The key question is, how do we release the full potential of church here and now? Okay, I spent last decade dealing with this topic, so I'll just give you a snapshot and some ideas that maybe will inspire you to apply it. And this is something that's very practical. It can be immediately applied in your local environment. It's not about theory. It's actually something which I feel is the livable framework for life emerging from Scripture. Okay? Are we all on the same board? So church has been under crossfire. On one side, we see those who are deciding to actually proceed with their journey with God without this community of faith. So this is the individualistic path. And the people who like to be called SBNRs, or spiritual but not religious, you heard about that. So they don't have anything against spirituality, but this kind of institution makes them feel uneasy. Some other terms for these people are spiritual but not affiliated, you know. Or spiritual nomads. Did you hear about spiritual nomads? And there's some of the contemporary surveys, global surveys that are showing that there's 54% of spiritual nomads or spiritual prodigals in the period after 2020, after the COVID. So 54% is a large number. So, spiritual prodigals, those who leave the church and leave religion altogether. But nomads are those who leave the church yet remain believers. There's another term they use for them. It's churchless Christians. So they are not apostatizing. They're actually trying to pursue discipleship and being faithful to Christ. But they felt the church is just going to be stagnating there forever. They tried to change something, but there was no change of this culture. And they feel suffocated. They feel like they are suffocating. Church was somehow irrelevant for them. And there was a sociologist, his name is Alan Jamieson, who did this qualitative interviews and study with people who left the church and remained Christians. And he technically said that they felt like they're on a cruise ship and they're abandoning the cruise ship in the middle of this voyage. So they felt that they're on this huge ship where the whole itinerary was being determined by the captain and the speed of the boat and where they're going and the buffet. They got tired of these endless buffets and all the predetermined schedules that somebody else is doing for them. They just felt that there is no adventure. There is no sense of aliveness. It became too institutional and stale. So what they do is they jump from this big cruise ship in the middle of this voyage. They jump on the small boats, longing for adventure, longing to explore the uncharted waters, go between the islands and do, you know, and experience something fresh and new. So we have a growing number of young people. When I was working in Trans-European Division, that's the main phenomenon I see. People are leaving. Three or four people out of five. More than 50% sometimes people leave the church when they're part of their when they move from one town to another to study, let's say. So they're simply saying that actually we are better off alone. We're going to be faster, we're going to be more agile, and it's going to be a more adventurous journey. On the other side, there are those that are trying to fight this group, which is collectivist path. Collectivists, they would say, just stick together. Let's repeat all the programs, maybe optimize the way we do church, but we have to kind of keep people inside this room. And they're trying to prescribe the way we worship and trying to kind of unite, but sometimes eliminating the diverse needs and not creating a safe space for diversity. So this kind of collectivist part is when the community is put as first and individuals as a secondary thing. That means that we don't help people then to realize their true potential, to flourish as individuals. When they feel different, they feel rejected. If anybody doesn't have the same music style or worship styles, and they feel like this is just not my church, and there is nobody hearing my needs and my spiritual style, my approach to God, there's nobody catering for that. We are put into the same box of sameness and conformity and terrorizing piety. Okay? So this is a form of coercion where you feel that you are here, you are next to other people, but you're not with them. You feel alone. In both of those models, how we relate to human beings, in independency model, where you just go on your own path, or where you try to confirm and give up your uniqueness and specialness and your originality, you try to give this up so you can fit the mold. In both cases, in dependency, where you're connecting to other people, and independency, people feel lonely. Something is not fulfilled. So, and then comes the third path, which I think is the path that we should, as Christians, pursue as followers of Jesus Christ, which is a communal path. This path combines your individual journey, and you feel fully seen and accepted for who you are. You're not being suppressed, yet you are sharing with others richness of life. And I haven't seen this model in politics, I haven't seen it in our society, and I haven't seen often in a church either. We switch from one to another, but we are missing the radical revolution that Jesus trying to launch 2,000 years ago, and even earlier, but 2,000 years ago, officially, revolution of his kingdom of love, where he's trying to rethink and reframe and reinvigorate human relationality to remind us what it means to be fully and truly human, which is person in relation. We are not created to be isolated islands, to live on our own. We are also not created to give up our uniqueness in order to fit in, to have this superficial level of belonging. But both is possible. And this is a major claim of Jesus Christ. He came to demonstrate what it means to be fully and truly human, person in relation. Him being part of the triune God, he had his unique personality, but he was one with the Holy Spirit and the Father. In his being, he demonstrated to us, you see, to live means to live in relation. So he even summarized in this pivotal prayer that he had in John 17, the longest prayer that we have from Jesus Christ. He summarized the reason why he came to this earth. He says, let them be one as we are one, so the world will see this and glorify you. So let them be one as we are one. So I stops to be I and becomes we. That's the radical ontological shift of being. Something happens in the human being which is very fragmented, which is isolated, which is alienated by the fall. Jesus says and comes to see, to show us a better way of being human, being communal. So we should remember that we are created by the community as a community for the community. Remember, God, who is triune God, there is a unity in complexity. It's not a monolith dependency model where you suppress persons. It's not independency where everybody goes and does what their own separate thing. It's the God who is in this internal dance of three persons, yet one. He comes and he says, let them be. He created us to be according to his image, man and woman. It's a communal image. We are created by a communal God to be and to live as community and for the community. It's the essence of human life. It's the way of being human. So Christ's revolutionary way was often described by Apostle Paul, who was one of the deepest theologians, expositors of Christian faith. And he would say, he would use this phrase, being in Christ. You heard the phrase. More than 150-something times is mentioned in Paul's letters. Being in Christ, en Christo, being in Christ. It's a new reality. When you meet Christ, you start to live a different existence. You are being in him, aligning with his will, being participating in the life of Christ. But he also joins this phrase, in Christ, with another phrase, which is being in Christ's body. Being in Christ means being in Christ's body, because there are others who also share in Christ, and somehow, through Christ, they're brought together into this living, dynamic body of Christ. So Apostle Paul never separates those two elements. There is the priority, which is your relationship with God, but this life is lived in the body of Christ. And this body is the perfect representation of what it means to be one yet many. But we'll not go into that. If you want to go into greater detail, you can type Tichomir Lazic in YouTube Ecclesiology. You find 25 hours recorded on this topic. So you can, if you feel a bit crazy, you want to go that road. So you want to explore in depth this topic. But here, let me just distill the basic insights. In one of the most messed up churches in all New Testament, which is First Corinthian church, there was lots of fragmentation. Some said they belong to Paul, some people belong to Peter, some, you know, there's a bit of this kind of sectarian mentality, divisiveness there, and there was moral issues that they had. This is the exact dark background and messy backgrounds that Apostle Paul develops his vision of the church, of the community, in this context of broken church. And he says, God is faithful. So it's not a human project. God is faithful to his promises. He's on to something. By whom you were called into the koinonia, or this fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he goes on to explain, how does it look like living in this community? So we have the calling as Christians to enter the koinonia, a close relationship, a close-knit, intimate relationship with Christ. And this is the way of achieving your full humanhood. Now, the question that we have today is, that's all nice. We understand this is why Christ came, so we can be one with God and with each other. But how to join this relational revolution and be the church or his community of and for the 21st century world? So how are we 2,000 years later to rediscover the depth of this revolution that Christ is inaugurating and introducing? How are we to really live the fullness of church today? Are you with me? It's a bit hot here, so people might be tempted to contemplate with closed eyes. So in theology of church or ecclesiology, there's a key term that's often being used, which is ablatio. I don't know whether you heard about ablatio, which simply just means removal. So when you're going to a kitchen and you cut the onion, and what do you with onion? You peel the onion from less essential elements to the central elements. That's the process of ablatio. You remove things so the core, the essentials, can stay. And this is a term used to describe the nature of church reform. How do we change the church? How do we really get into this process and join the revolution of Christ? We remove things that stand on the way, the non-essentials, and we focus on the core. And then reform from within, inside-out reformation. So today I will not give you the to-do list that you need to polish your worship and so on. We can do this some other time, but it's where the revolution starts, with the inward movements, and how we can allow it and unleash the full potential of this change to be seen in the church, in the process of ablatio. Remove the obstacle, human obstacles, cultural obstacles, other obstacles that stand on the way, or the full fulfillment of Christ's vision. Now, this term has been used in art. Michelangelo, let's say, he had explained that a proper activity of the artist is an act of uncovering or releasing. The word he uses is ablatio, not of making. So he illustrates this by saying that when he's building the statue, He sees this massive rock, unrefined, raw rock. His artistic eye is able to see the true figure underneath. And all that he does is remove ablatio, remove the non-essential aspect of this rock, so the countenance of this statue can fully radiate. This is, in a sense, you are not creating the church, you are discovering the church. Christ is the one creating. We are to discover what is the essential, what is that bride of Christ, body of Christ that we are part of, and remove the obstacles for that reality to be fully unleashed. That's the type of thinking that we are involved here. And then he explains, well, I thought it's appropriate for a community of Adventist believers to quote Pope directly. Joseph Ratzinger, he would technically say the following. The church consisting of human beings, frail and imperfect as they presently are, will constantly have need for human constructions to help her speak and act in the area in which she finds herself. Now, so institutions and structures are not necessarily evil in themselves. I can't really read from here. Would somebody be able to read the second part? Ecclesiastical, maybe this one. Uh-huh. So there's a red mic here. Yeah? Not working, yeah? Is this working?
Yeah. 1, 2, 1, 2. Ecclesiastical institutions and judicial organizations are not intrinsically evil. On contrary, to a certain degree, they are simply necessary and indispensable. But they are becoming obsolete. They risk setting themselves up as the essence of the church and thus prevent us from seeing through to what is truly essential. This is why they must always be dismantled again, like scaffolding that has outlived its necessity.
I think what he's saying is genius, like saying, okay, we do need structures, we are human beings, we need some kind of organization. Life needs structures in order to thrive. So structures are not bad in themselves. But they risk setting themselves up as the essence of the church, sometimes becoming obsolete. So the main thing is this building, and scaffolding is just here to help us be in this particular period. But there comes the moment we need to revise and rethink, unlearn what we learned. Think fresh how we can allow the fullest expression of the church to be fully realized and be ready to change, be ready to remove things that are standing on the way of this reformation. Okay? So when the structures outlive their necessity, when they lose their purpose, we should be able to, and we should be ready to change them. So, and for that we need to really understand what is that we are uncovering? What is this core of what the church is that we need to allow to flourish and to be unleashed? This is a divine human community unlike any social unit in this world. There is something uniquely claimed about this body that somehow God is present. And from that source, this community thrives and builds. So we need to understand how God is present in today's world through his word and through his spirit and how to be part of that revolution. Now, for the key text that I decided to use today, just one simple verse which you can highlight in your Bibles and easily come back to it at home. He hides the secret of how we can become part of Christ's relational revolution and how is the church to be fully released here and now. And now, this is a text found. You can just write it or maybe open, and if somebody can read this for us, that would be great. How to join Christ's relational revolution. Acts chapter 29, verse 21. Who would like to read for us? Try to be quick. So, in one verse, Book of Acts summarizes what's our role and how we are to join this revolution of Christ. Acts 29, verse 21. Who would like to read it?
Acts only goes up to 28.
It's some kind of special Watford Bible, or it's... yeah? So you don't have that in your Bible? Any other translation? No, this one is 29, I'm sure. You have to say this, you don't have this in your Bible. Jesuit Bible, exactly. Since I quoted Ratzinger and other. Well, I would say this chapter exists, but it's not written yet. Okay? Did you notice how the book of Acts doesn't have goodbyes in the end, doesn't have blessings and a typical ending of the New Testament book? It stops in the middle of action, inviting all the subsequent centuries to write their own story with the Spirit of God. So it doesn't stop with the first community. Following the configurations and elements of this story, Jesus' story of spreading his kingdom through his Spirit, we see that community of disciples thriving on what? On the power from heaven given to them, to the witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the world. Jesus announces the whole revolution in verse 8 of this book, saying, the power will be given to you from heaven so you can be my witnesses. And it spreads in this concentric circle till the end of the earth. And then you have a narrative of how the Holy Spirit, who is a miracle maker, also is a barrier breaker. He breaks social barriers. See, he breaks racial barriers, gender barriers. He breaks the religious barriers in spreading this gospel. Remember, just the centurion, the one who is pagan, suddenly comes to the fold of Christ, you know. So we have a book full of twists and turns and surprises, how the Holy Spirit, when Holy Spirit comes, he is the one uniting us with Christ in God, the one through whom we have the power to be part of this revolution of Christ. And then the book doesn't end, because this is not a book about the Acts of Apostles. This is a later attribution, later title of the book. It's actually Acts of the Holy Spirit. But human beings are participating in this action of God. So the good news for all the subsequent generations is, as Jesus said, it's a good thing for you that I'm leaving, because there'll be another one who will come and who will remind you of what I said, but he will lead you into a deeper truth. And you have the power for your witness and ministry in this world. So the way to really be part of this revolution is to immerse yourself in this promised power of the Holy Spirit. It is through that power that we are to enter this unfinished story and make our unique, unscripted, and yet faithful improvisation of Acts 29 in 21st century. That's why I wrote the verse 21. So how is the book of Acts, the book of the Holy Spirit, to look today in 21st century? It's just a faithful improvisation, meaning that we are not inventing the story. The story is already there. It's a story of Christ. We are improvising something that's not scripted for us. You're adding your unique voices and your unique stories, but your stories are now framed in a much wider cosmic story, meta story of Jesus Christ and God. It's a theodrama, drama of the whole universe that centers around Theo, around God. He's the main actor, and we are part of his story. It's a radical thing, radical shift that happens here. But how? How do I connect with the unseen one, the one that I cannot even put a face to that person? I can't even call. And I don't even have the name for that power. We have multiple metaphors. Even the word spirit is a metaphor. It's not a name, like Tichomir Lazic, you know. It's spirit. It is actually a metaphor when you look at it. There is no human words that can fully describe the mystery of this reality of the spirit. We can't fully gender spirit. We can't put a name to it. We can't just square it in human theory. It escapes human attempts to manipulate it. And spirit breathes where he or she or it wants. We cannot control that. So we are part of something that is greater than us. The good thing is, this is not a theory. It's experienceable reality. It's livable reality that you can experience the same power that was there 2,000 years ago. You can experience today this motion of the spirit. You can experience today, and they become part of this revolution. Now, let's just dwell for 2 minutes on this idea that spirit is a metaphor. When you really translate this word from three languages, from Greek language, you have pneuma, pneuma, which means air in motion. Okay? Same in Hebrew, ruach hakodesh, or ruach is air in motion, or in later comes Latin also. The same idea, spiritus, is conveyed. air that is in, that's moving, that's in motion. Now, it has two aspects how this word is being applied in the Bible. One, it signifies the breath, so this is air within us. So we all know what it means if you stop breathing. You're done. We all know what happened when God came to this earthly statue, figure, or whatever, his shape with his hands from the mud, and he breathed Ruach HaKodesh. What comes is the life. Now, before he left, remember the scene with his disciples? He did this. Here is the spirit. He breathed into the body of his, Christ's body, his church, saying, now, from this spirit, this body lives. When you don't have this spirit, you die as a church. So structures will not save you. Institutions and membership will not save you. Tithes will not save you. Singing all the songs, knowing it by heart, this will not save you. The key idea is, are you part of this breath of God which is breathed into this body of Christ? Do you breathe this life-animating force? Second aspect is when you see this spiritus or air in motion is outside of you, which is wind. Now imagine at the time in Palestine, wind, when you walk in a desert and you are dry, you're like, you feel like you're tired, there's just like without water, without, you know, you feel like on the sun, you're completely fried, and then comes the north wind, which is Ruach from the north. You feel refreshed, animated. So when they experience this reality of refreshment, revival, they said, aha, this is like the Spirit of God. So they use the metaphor from life, air and in motion, to say, this is how the Holy Spirit works in you. It gives you life around you or within you. And that's something you can experience. Now, these are three domains where you can experience today the movement of the Spirit. And if you remember those and go back to it, I'm doing it every single day because this is something that I learned from experience, but also through reading the scripture in the last 10 years. There are ways of you identifying and discerning where is Spirit working within you. So this is pneuma within you, pneuma through you, and pneuma around you. Okay, these are three aspects we're going to just briefly visit today. So here we go. This is how the early community looks like. Human community as any. Now comes the promised pneuma, or the Spirit, Holy Spirit. This is this thing that has the independent life from us. It's not trapped to human body. But now this pneuma starts to indwell us. So pneuma within us. We can't fully always understand it, but we can see the effects. What are the effects of this movement of the Spirit within us? Okay? So I would say there are three primary effects when you follow the New Testament carefully. First, the Spirit is the one who enlightens our mind. You know, Spirit is the one who knows the secrets of God's mind and human minds. He speaks to our spirit. And he's the one who brings illumination, inspiration, so we can understand God. It's almost like you have the veil. We all have the veil. We can't see this spiritual world. But when God gives you the Spirit, your eyes open up. You see a deeper layers of this reality. That this physical reality is not all that there is in this world. There is much deeper story. There are layers to this reality. And you become something that Paul calls pneumaticos, those who are spiritual ones, because they see things from a spiritual angle. And nobody can discern them, but they can discern others. Remember the whole story. I'll not go into that. Second result is spiritual fruits. What are the fruits? We have a sister repeating some of them in the invocation. So it is found in Galatians 5. Love, and love has many different colors, you know. It has, there's joy, there is peace, there is... So you know your list of spiritual fruits. There is transformation happening within you. Not only that your mind is being elevated, your mind is being opened up, but you start to change from within. And that person who was selfish person, who was fragmented person, suddenly starts to open up. And the third effect is when you see the Holy Spirit revealing New Testament, it's accompanied with the word koinonia, which is close community or connection. Your heart, which was very self-centered, becomes other-centered. Christ becomes the center of your life, and you open up to other human beings. You're able to love them, even though they want to harm you, if they're your enemies. there's something supernatural that you're able to love them as human beings. That's crazy. That's the supernatural change we're talking about here. And when you let yourself be changed, and when you follow this movement, you will understand God better. And the more you understand God, and you're enlightened, your mind is enlightened, the more you change further. So the more you love God, the more you want to know Him. And the more you know God, the more you love Him. And this is the eternal circle that never stops. You just go deeper and deeper, and you are becoming a new human being who is a person in relation. That's the third aspect. You start to connect authentically, genuinely with another human being, and you are not alone anymore. That's the supernatural movement of Holy Spirit in you. When you see the fruit of a person, just monitor the fruits. Is this person connecting other people? Is it connecting to God? Is it being changed, transformed? These are the signs, outward signs, that there might be something happening within that is not caused by human beings, but it's international, external intervention of God, and Holy Spirit starts to dwell within them. Okay, I think we all have those promptings, the ideas, thoughts that we felt like, that's not me, you know. You feel touched to be good, even if you haven't experienced the miracles in life. But you have this genuine desire to be a good human being. That doesn't come from devil. That's the result of the Holy Spirit. You often feel also bad about something you did. These birth pains that are accompanying this creation of new being, new you, they're also caused by Holy Spirit reminding you, hey, you're possibly falling short from this ideal. I want you to go further. Don't settle here. There is much more they want to show you. Okay? So that's the spirit pneuma within us. Now we move on. When you fully immerse yourself in that and you start to discern, and we have the full classes on this, how to discern spirit within you at Newell College, if you're interested. Then you start to allow the Spirit to use you. You're becoming part of this current that's moving, that's changing, and healing the world, restoring the world. And Spirit gives you, not spiritual fruits, because that's what you get when you work within you, but spiritual gifts. You know what the gifts are. We have four lists of gifts, spiritual gifts in your New Testament. Gifts are unique manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit through you, through your giftedness. Somehow, let's say, example, you see a human being and you see that person praying or singing or maybe ministering through word of encouragement, and you feel touched by God. That person is being used by God as the agent of His kingdom. That person, with its unique talents, even unique points of brokenness, unique personality, is being used in the body of Christ to edify the whole body. Here we have the idea, which is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, which says, everybody has the manifestation of the Spirit. So gifts are given by God. So we are not the one who decide what role we will have in this community, the one who are trying to orchestrate this. Actually, we are standing humbly waiting for the Holy Spirit to manifest within the person, and then we encourage that person to develop this gift, because somehow that person is using the gift. We all feel closer to the center, Jesus Christ. We have the full experience of Jesus Christ today. So gifts are given by God, not by human beings. Gifts are given to all. So nobody can say, I don't have the gift. You have at least one, if not more. So that's the claim of the scripture. We all have the gifts. And we should make sure we don't put a hierarchy on those gifts, that we value some gifts more than the others. You know, there are those often very prominent gifts, that like being on a platform, speaking, talking, evangelizing, singing. And we kind of praise those gifts, and we are often forgetting, we are praising the person instead of the God behind that, you know. So we create the cult of personalities or famous celebrities, televangelists, or this or that, you know, because we favor this kind of usually very verbal, very words-connected, eloquent speakers. Now, we don't have this stratification in New Testament. In New Testament, we see equal appreciation of different gifts. My grandma was the one who she thought that she doesn't have any gift. She never wanted to even pray here. She said, I don't have anything to offer, you know. But that's not true. Scripture says all has gifts, and the purpose of this gift is to be given for all. So you don't have the right to withhold this. This gift is given to you to serve this body of Christ. So by recognizing this gift, and we can help each other, even younger people, you know, to when they serve and you feel God working through them, come and tell them that, affirm them. Because that's how they're going to be encouraged. They're going to develop this gift further, and you're going to be blessed even more and more. The best church is the one that thrives on the giftedness of its members. This is the church which is not independent, which favors the church which just goes their own way, and you're pursuing your gifts for your own self-aggrandizement and glory. This church doesn't suppress the uniqueness of those gifts. This church doesn't suppress and favors one over the other, suppressing all the other gifts in this dependent structure. It's interdependent, meaning there is space for all. If we manage to create a community, local community, where we are like one orchestra, that we have multiple different instruments, and they all play a significant role in this masterful symphony, that then we're going to experience the fullness of church today. I'm a musician, and also, and I like music. Just God speaks through that. I encounter God in that, you know. So this is a very powerful image for me when you see what you see there. It's symphonic orchestra, because you wonder how will this piercing piccolo work together with this gentle violin, with this rattling tambourine, with this bombastic timpani, with this cold English horn, with this, you know, all those instruments are so different. How can they sound together? But then comes that magic moment when the conductor comes and he starts to conduct. Suddenly you have this miracle of harmony. All those instruments provide the richness of sound that one instrument cannot produce. Now, some people in this instrument would like to be the first violin always, but they actually created to be a trumpet. So they put themselves there and they are not fulfilled, neither others, with the sounds that they are producing. Some people think, I'm a small piccolo. I only have literally two bars, few seconds to play in this three-hour-long symphony. Nobody will notice if I'm not here. Today they go away, they don't go for the rehearsals. The whole year the orchestra is rehearsing. They don't come on those two-hour rehearsals. All of this so I can play my two bars. It's very insignificant. But those who study music, they know that without the smallest, highest instrument, piccolo, you know the small flute, yeah? There is no culmination. You know when the song starts to build up, and there comes this culminating moment, then the highest instrument plays and the lowest instrument, and all the instruments are like giving their forte, their best. The sound opens up. Without piccolo, you miss that heights that nobody else can achieve, and you don't have the fullness of culmination. What I'm saying is, if you feel you have piccolo, insignificant gift that nobody will notice if I drop out, don't come, don't connect here, maybe you are that piccolo. Without you, the fullness of orchestra and the music of life the Holy Spirit is conducting will not be heard. Suddenly, when you immerse yourself in the fullness of giftedness of the local church, you experience Christ at a deeper level. It's almost like you watch a black and white TV. Who remembers that? We sang these old songs in the beginning, so some of them preceded me even. I'm 1982, so... So, black and white TV, you still get the movie. You can still understand kind of what is going on. But nobody has to convince you that having a full-color TV is a better option. You have a more realistic experience of what's going on there when you watch the movie. Or now, you don't have even HD. You have 4K or 8K resolution with full spectrum of all the colors that we can know. You know, suddenly you feel like you are there. Your experience is much more complete. So, same thing is here. When you walk in this life as an individual Christian, yes, it's like a black and white TV. You get something from it. Christ gives you life. But the fullness of life in Christ, fullness of life in his body, cannot be experienced in full color, full resolution, without those gifts being exercised. For some reason, he decided to join with us broken human beings, allow us, give us dignity, allow us to somehow be part of this movement of the Spirit, and demonstrate what it means to love one another, serve with everything that we have. It is in that community setting, which is an optimal space for human flourishing and development. Okay? So I would say to those individualists, watch out, you might be missing the fullness. You might have the core still there with Christ, but you experience the fuller... Otherwise, it doesn't want to work. Is okay? Yes. So you see what the text says there. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles and prophets and evangelists. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Ephesians 4 technically says, gifts are here so we can grow together, be like Christ. Without it, we don't have the fullness of this new way of being human. Church is at its best when it provides the meaningful space for all of us to use their spirit-given gifts for the benefit of all. Now, we come to our last point, which is, now, look at this. Spirit starts to work within us, through us, and now comes Spirit around us. We start to recognize that Spirit is not confined to this room, to the institutional walls. Spirit breathes wherever he wants. We'll be surprised to find him in very unexpected places, using the people that are so marginalized in this society that we dismiss them with prejudice, and whether on the basis of economic, racial, gender prejudice, we think, oh, how can Holy Spirit work through that person, the Gentile person? And we get surprised because we can see in our atheist friend or Buddhist friend or, you know, skeptical friend, we see the movement of the Spirit and they're following that truth within them and so on. We see that there are traces of truth and Spirit within it. It challenges us. Now, let me sum up. Apostle Peter is a perfect example of how these three movements, Spirit within us, through us, and around us, work. You know the situation, the episode in Acts, when he was on this roof of the building and he had this dream coming back to him multiple times of the unclean animals that he was asked to eat. And he says, I never did that. I never did touch anything defiled or unclean and so on. But God tell him, now eat all that. He felt revolted, disgusted by this idea. So there is something stirring within him. Holy Spirit works within that person, creating certain understanding, certain, in his case, visualization and dreams and so on, challenging him to do something. We don't know yet the full story. What is this all about? But then Spirit works around Peter, bringing people to his door saying, there is the centurion and his family. They would like to meet up with you. I don't mix with those Gentiles, dirty, defiled people, only with the covenantal people of God. And then he realized, actually, I was prepared for this. Spirit prepared me, challenged my prejudice and my walls and barriers that I built, religious barriers in this case. Spirit says, go across those barriers because I am the miracle maker and barrier breaker. And he stepped up and started to follow Holy Spirit. Went out of his comfort zone where all these dirty sinners were. And then he went there and realized actually Spirit was busy all the time. The mission of Christ did not start with Peter. Spirit was there from the beginning, and this was a godly people who did not have understanding of who that God is, and they really longed for that. So you can see a demonstration, Spirit being present in the life of the Gentile person. And then Peter realizes, okay, now I can step up and allow Pneuma to work through me. I can tell them what I'm given, the gift of knowledge and understanding of the story of God. And what happened as a result? Change. Who was changed? Now, my question from you. Watch out when you answer. Who was changed in this encounter? You often jump to you see these Gentiles are now finally got the truth. Yes, they were changed from their side. But I would say, look at the amount of work Holy Spirit needs to do to break the barriers of the mind and of the heart of a faithful person. To say, you know, you don't have a monopoly over me. Your religious institutions is not end in itself. If it stands between me and my ministry to this world, my mission in this world, and those people, you break those barriers because you want to be there where God is. Look around 360 degrees. Discern, listen, where is God in the life of this teenager, of this person who is rejected by society, in this person who is poor, in this person who is obviously anti-Christian or so on? there is something. God is onto something. He wants to raise them up. And he wants to use you with your gifts to touch that person. And he cannot if we stick to those barriers within us. So in this encounter, Peter was transformed and other people were transformed, and the kingdom of God could flourish. So this is the model I see. If we really want to be part of the revolution of Christ, experience the fullness of what it means to be person in relation, we need to learn how to live with the unseen and track down, discern the spirit in which domains, spirit within us, around us, and we step up and allow spirit to work through us. That's when we experience the pleroma, the fullness of life in Christ. I mentioned my grandma, and I'm going to end with this. My grandma, her mother was part of the rich Italian family, one of those that owned a lot of properties and so on, 7 daughters and so on. But her mother became Adventist and was immediately rejected from the heritage, from the family, disowned publicly. She was on the street. She fell in love with this person from Croatia who was building ships. They had kids. They fell in love. They married. But family was not part of that. They were literally on their own. At that time, it was a big thing to change the classes from the rich to going to the like a worker class and so on. But prior to World War II, and what happened then is that the father was working there, and he was bitten by the spider, and he died 3 days later. It was a poisonous spider. Now, mother is left with 3 daughters, and older daughter, she died 6 months later because of the galloping tuberculosis. So imagine being a lone woman with 2 daughters left. You are on the street without a job. There are hanging partisans there and dead bodies all around on the streets. You're unprotected. Literally, you are doomed. You're like destined for death there. There is nothing that you can do as a woman, unprotected. And so she married to kind of protect the kids. But stepfather didn't treat them well. Actually, he abused them in different ways. She had to stick with this because what's the other option that she had? She got pregnant. She was sent to the hospital. Stepfather never visited this hospital. Imagine the 2 small girls at home. Their mother's in a hospital. My grandmother was one of those girls. Mother in a hospital with a baby. And when she was asking for help when she was giving birth to this baby, nuns did not want to help her because she is a sectarian. She's an Adventist. At a time, they see this as betrayal of their faith. They put her there where there was raining. So she was a woman in birth pains. It's dropping on her. She's all wet. She's asking for water. Nobody wants to give her water. And by the morning, her and her baby died. Baby came out, but they were both dead. My grandma came to visit her mom, and then she realized that she's left alone with a younger sister. They are like kids, not even teenagers, I think. So what happens, nobody came to the graveyard. There was no money for it. Stepfather didn't bother come to see his wife. So my grandma had to sing alone on a funeral, and they did not have a grave for her. They put her in a common graveyard where all the parties and all the soldiers were. So there is no specific monument there. And she was singing there alone on the grave of her mother about Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. There was faith in this child. But then comes a tough period for her. You think this is already enough for kids? No, it's just the beginning. One family took one kid, they adopted them, and they didn't see themselves for a long time. My grandma was a homeless person, not having anywhere or anybody in the world. Hungry. He says, Dick, you don't even know what a privilege is just to open your fridge. You have food there. She was going there trying to use the things that people throwing on the floor, putting in the water so she can actually chew it because it was so firm. And sometimes she finds all maggots and all sorts of things inside. She takes them out and eats it. Has all sorts of skin diseases and stuff. It's a terrible existence. Until the church, local church in Zagreb, in Croatia, they adopted her. Like, they involve her in everything they're doing. And they even made her the clothes with a blanket. There was a blue blanket that they turned into her dress, so she had something to wear. And she was sleeping on a couch together, sharing the couch with an old grandma, a small couch. She slept for years there in her childhood. And this old grandma who had the faith of Christ, she was she was always repeating, I know that your son of your happiness will warm up my old bones. I know that God has something for you in store. He has a better life for you. But my grandma did not dare think that, because who will want her so wounded, so broken, with nothing and nobody? So it's a very depressed reality. And then she says that she was then invited to go come with young people. You know, when the church visits another church. So they were going to Serbia, around 500 kilometers further in Novi Sad. And she was asked to sing there because she could sing very nice, colored soprano, Dalmatian soprano, you know. So she was asked to sing, and she sang that song that she sang on the grave of her mother, Jerusalem. And somewhere there in the back row, there was the tallest guy in the whole building, around 2+ meters high, with black mustaches and so on. Something happened in the air. When she was singing, she saw him, he saw her. And that was the moment, you know. They did not dare approach each other at the time. But this worm was in her head. She knew they had to go back into Croatia. She couldn't stop thinking about this guy. Until she receives the letter. And she could not read Cyrillica, the Serbian letter. So she took this letter, not knowing who this is from and what is it all about, brought to the conference office, our pastoral office, to translate the letter for her. So here's the whole conference. There is the gathering there, translating the letter to Anjelka, my grandma. And the letter says, Dear Anjelka, would you please marry me? Wow. It's like, at the time, it seems to be less complicated. He saw her. He knew this is it. No questions asked. He just wants to marry her. And she was beyond herself, so happy. But then, next moment, the shadow came again, saying, but if he knew who I was, he just saw me singing there. But if he knew that I'm actually very broken, that I had nothing to offer and nobody, when he sees my weaknesses, he will just reject me, and as everybody else. So she sent the letter, Dear Isa, thank you for your proposal, but I'll have to turn it down because I'm alone, naked, hungry, I don't have anybody. And I think you should know this, so sorry for having to decline your proposal. Letter goes back. And there was no answer for some period, some time. And finally, again, the Serbian guy said the letter back. And again, the whole pastoral office was there gathering, translating the letter to Anjelka. And in this letter, there were his words that each time she was telling this story, and by the way, it lasts 4 hours when she tells this story, which I'm trying to sum up in 7 minutes. she cries each time, you know, even after he died for like 2 decades after, each time she retells the story, she cries. And the guy writes, Isa, my grandpa writes, Dear Anjelka, I did not ask you whether you are poor or rich, whether you have something or not, whether you are naked or whether you have a gift for the wedding. I ask you, will you marry me? For the first time, she felt accepted, being fully seen, not only good things, but also brokenness. And somebody looks at that and says, yes. Will you marry me? Of course, she said yes. On their wedding day, they were in a church. And in Serbia and Croatia, we have this habit when the bride comes and the groom, then pastor invites who is there for the bride or for the groom. And then the whole family, everybody who came to visit, they are standing up and they're like cheering and so on. It's a happy moment usually. For my grandfather, there were people, they asked for my grandpa, people stood up and so on. And now, Anjelka, who came to support you? And there was nobody in the room because she was alone. And I think church got it instantly. They all stood up at the same time. And there was a big heartwarming moment for her. And she realized, I have a new home. You are at home. You have a spiritual home. God has prepared it, not only for heaven, for earth too. The fullness we're going to experience in the future. But you have the place where you belong. Not just because of qualities and contributions that you give functionally to this community, but people seeing you and your weaknesses and brokenness, they say yes to you. You're one of us. And my grandma said that moment was so powerful for her. She was overwhelmed. And that day she said 2 covenants she created with God. One, saying yes to this man, she's going to be a faithful wife. But another one is yes to this community. to all the broken people, and she knew how it feels to be broken and hungry and not have your home, she decided her life mission is to open her home for those people. Since that moment, over 50 years of happy marriage, I remember the whole childhood, we lived in the same house, one of those families which is multiple generations, you know. There, more than 70 people lived with us, people from the street. Not at the same time, of course, we don't have that big house. But somebody was, let's say, chased by the parents with a knife and so on. So the woman, she finds this girl crying on a bench in a park. She brings her home, says, okay, we are your family. She feeds them. Grandpa teaches them also work. He was a carpenter and so on. And they stay there for a year or two or three, some people more. And then once they feel that they have their path, they proceed. So I can't even tell you all the stories of changed lives because of this woman who says, I don't have any gifts. This small piccolo. While she is the one who can tell you the words of encouragement like nobody else. I remember my high school friends, when they come to visit me, I live on the second floor, she's on the first floor. They first stop by to see my grandma. If they feel sad or if they feel hurt, they feel, you know, because she immediately, you feel understood, you feel seen, and she knows exactly what to tell you. Then they recharge their batteries and then they come to me to play. And I was jealous. Like, come to me directly. No, but there was something that she meant for them. That woman was able to gather so many people, to cook for all of them. She was a happy person, fully open. That's when you give your weakness to God, your weakness is God's greatest strength. So that's why I'm insisting here, not only on your gift, what's your brokenness? Give that to God and see what kind of miracles he can do, how he can change lives. That's the example, the walking miracle that I saw of a woman living her entire life till the last moment of her death when she was ministering to people in a nursing home and so on. Till the day she died, she was faithful to her covenant to God. She knew what it means to live in Christ, but all, what it means to be part of Christ's body. So I'm lucky to have the example of this woman. Woman, she never dared to come to the front, but she knew when somebody is hungry, when somebody doesn't have a lunch after meeting in the church, she has a special sense. She comes to them and she embraces them. So we should allow people to exercise their giftedness. We should allow the space for brokenness, for sadness, for all sorts of pain, as we discussed this morning. Let them feel, let us feel that we still belong, no matter what. And in this, the secret of the universe was revealed, Apostle Paul says, to him. From the beginning, nobody knew about it. It was revealed to Apostle Paul, and he says that it is through the church that God is going to reveal his manifold wisdom to all the principalities in the universe. So it's not only about us. Church is a phenomenon which is a cosmic phenomenon. The whole universe looks at this broken community and they're wondering in awe. Wow, broken people. But behold how they love each other. So that means to be community, shaped by the Holy Spirit. So my invitation for you in the end is, let's join God's relational revolution. Let's not settle with something that we think is the way we do church. If we think that we are alone, if we don't fully live this reality person in relation, let's go forward. Let's take this road together. I have a dream, and I'm using now the words of our president, Daniel Duda, because to me they're like prophetic words here. A community, oh, I can't read this. May I use one of the mics?
Hello? Yes. Just imagine a community of justice in a world of economic and ecological injustice. A community of generosity and simplicity, of being able to say enough in a world of consumer situation. A community of selfless giving in a world of selfishness. A community of truth, humility and boldness in a world of relativism. A community of hope in a world of disillusionment. A community of joy and thanksgiving in a world of entitlement. A community that experiences God's supernatural presence in a secular world where all the days are the same and nothing is exceptional or supernatural. Just imagine how powerful this is as a witness to God's kingdom. This is the community that embodies the kingdom values and brings transformation.
So we are into the task of uncovering ablatio, releasing this potential of the church. The best way to do this is ask the question, where is the Spirit within me? Where is the Spirit around me? And how can I put myself in this current of the Spirit so he can work through me towards his kingdom? My first question, so how is the potential of the church to be fully released here and now? It all depends how you're going to answer this question. Acts 29 in 21st century. If you were to write this chapter, what would you write about? Amen.